Lord, we thank you for bringing us together again so that we may study your word together. Guide each of us so that the insights that we share into your word lead one another deeper into it. Let your word cause our faith to grow. Help us to see in what a wonderful way you caused your church to grow at the beginning there in Jerusalem. And help us always to look for insights that we may use in our personal witnessing and in the work that we do here in our congregation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished Acts chapter 2 last week, and today we begin Acts chapter 3. We are in the worksheet that is dated for the week of October 3rd through 9th. We're on Tuesday of that worksheet, where we were asked to read Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. So if you could turn to that part of your Bible. Of course, the context for us is that we have just finished the day of Pentecost, right? And in the last paragraph of chapter 2, we got some insights into the habits that the early Christians began to develop, of how they would gather together for worship, and how their worship centered around four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. We looked at that last time. But the paragraph also points out how, on a daily basis, within their own homes, the Christians would gather together and would share the good things that God had blessed them with, sometimes selling their property and sharing it with those who were in need. And now for the next incident that takes place after the day of Pentecost, we turn to chapter 3. I'll read briefly verses 1 through 10 to remind us of that section. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Okay, our first question in that section is, in this account, Luke mentions details like the time of prayer at the temple in verse 1, and the gate called Beautiful in verse 2. Using Bible helps find out more about the structure of the Jerusalem temple and the schedule of its services. What did you find? Either on the structure of the temple or on the times of the services. Right?
Currently they have one at 9 a.m., 3 p.m., and then sunset.
Good. There were usually three services per day at the temple in Jerusalem, one at 9 a.m., one at 3 p.m., and one at sunset. We have other sources besides the Bible which report what went on in the temple, especially the Jewish historian named Josephus, who was born about the time of this account in Acts. And he has written several books that are quite large that have survived to this day. And they give details about the temple worship. They would worship at 9 a.m., at 3 p.m., and again at sunset. We are told specifically which service it was that the people were gathering for at this time. Which one is it again? The 3 p.m. one, right? The 3 p.m. one. Anything about the architecture of the temple? Hilma?
It had the whole temple area referred to apart from the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. This part belonged to the people.
Yes.
All the people could come in.
Good. There were really two parts to the temple. There was the temple proper, the actual building, the sanctuary, and then there were large courts that surrounded it where the people could go. Only the priests could go into the temple, but the people would gather in the courts and participate in the services there. This is a picture of the temple courts as they looked back in Bible times. You can see the large building in the center is the temple. And you can see the courts around it. They by far made up the greater space within the temple complex. Any more specifics that you found about this gate beautiful? Karen?
That it was the favorite entrance.
Okay. It was the favorite entrance of the people. Anybody find out any other details about it? Norma.
Pastor, I got something out of a Bible history reference by Dr. Luprecht. Does that mean sound familiar?
Sounds familiar, yeah.
I don't know if you want to read this.
Okay. Lay daily at the gate called Beautiful. The gate Beautiful was the principal entrance from the court of the Gentiles, the outermost of the temple courts, beyond which the heathen converts were not allowed to go, to the court of the women. So it was the one that led from the court of the Gentiles, where everybody could come, to the next innermost one, which was called the court of the women, in which both men and women were wont to assemble for worship, and then into the sanctuary. From here the worshipers could see the altar of burnt sacrifice, and those who stood at the vantage point saw also the golden altar of incense in the holy place, both of which were built on still higher elevations. A flight of stairs led up to this court, the Gate Beautiful, sometimes called Nicanor's Gate, being a gift of a pious Jew by that name, was in the eastern wall of the inner court, opposite Solomon's porch, a colonnade on the east side of the temple, and was the main entrance. The other gates, three each on the north and south sides, says the Jewish historian Josephus, were sheathed with gold and silver, but the beautiful gate was made of Corinthian bronze, 75 feet high, and adorned with plates of silver and gold, much surpassing in worth those that were enriched with silver and gold. Anyone else find things about the gate called Beautiful? You can see why they called it beautiful, because of three different metals that would have been used in it. It's 75 feet high, and I didn't realize the thing about if you look through that gate, you could see right into the temple itself, into the holy place, because the gates of that were always open when a service was going on, evidently. So even though the people couldn't step into it, they could see that the incense altar, which was in that room. Karen, did you have another thing?
Yeah, I have a diagram of it too, and you can totally tell that from that gate, it looks directly into the altar area.
Yeah. Karen, is that the Concordia Self-Study Bible?
No, it's that other one.
Zondervan? Okay. Other people's, it's too small, I think, for people to see. You may look at maps in the back. Hers of the city of Jerusalem, even that map shows clearly enough how if you were looking from the east, you would be able to see right into the temple. I'm going to pass around a couple of books. This one is a replica, a miniature replica that I believe is in the city of Jerusalem. And if you go visit, you can, somebody has rebuilt it in miniature. And it's looking from, the vantage point would be probably about the easternmost wall of the temple courts, Solomon's colonnade here. And you look into a wall that goes into the court of the women. And then you see another gate, because there was yet another wall that was around the temple itself. And then the very tall building is the temple itself. I've got it marked on there which one is the beautiful gate. So take a look at that. Dave Klug also gave me this last week that I'm going to pass around, must have printed it up from the internet, gives a much farther back view so that you can see all of the temple courts. That one there is more of a close-up, but I'll pass that one around as well. Maybe I'll do it on opposite sides. And then here's a drawing that looks more from the sky above so that you can see into each one of these courts. This one doesn't get the court of the Gentiles on it because that part was just so large. It's more of a close-up of the court of the women. And what was the inner one called? The priest's court, which is the one in the immediate surroundings of the temple itself. And the gate, beautiful again, is this one down here. So it's the one that led from the widest court into the narrowing courts. Anything else that anyone discovered about the architecture of the temple or its schedule of services? This is going to become important in a question we have at the end of this section. That's why I'm going through it rather in detail. Anybody else find out anything else? Hilma?
I found out they said they had the sacrifice at the 3 o'clock service.
Oh, and that they also had a sacrifice at the 3 o'clock service.
Okay. They had a daily sacrifice at the 3 o'clock. It was called the evening of the sacrifice.
The evening sacrifice, for whatever reason, was done at 3 p.m. I remember from my Old Testament study, there was always a morning and an evening sacrifice, and evidently that evening one was held at the 3 o'clock service rather than at the sunset service. Anything else that anyone found out in their study this week? Okay, let's go to the next question then. Why would a beggar have begged at the temple in those days? Because it said he was laid there, it sounds like on a regular basis, right? People would bring him and always set him at the beautiful gate. Why do you think? Norma?
In those days, the beggars were considered very, very poor, and they were obliged to ask for money.
Okay. A beggar, as you can imagine, would be very poor, unable to work because he's crippled. So these crippled people evidently would be laid in the temple courts, and people who knew the Old Testament scriptures with its many encouragements to help the poor would give them money as they went to worship God. Right?
I'm pretty sure, if my memory serves me right, that there was a treasury just inside there, so people were passing through on their way to this treasury, and so there was a lot of people walking through there, and they had money.
They're coming with their money, huh? Yeah. Ray seems to be remembering the story from Jesus' life of the woman who puts her two copper coins into the treasury, right? And I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and look if that was in the women's court, if that's where it was. But Ray is thinking to himself, the beggar would be thinking this is a strategic place to be because the people are passing through with money. Yeah, that's an interesting insight. Anyone else? Wayne?
Giving money to beggars was considered praiseworthy in religion.
Okay. Wayne finds a note that says giving money to beggars was praiseworthy in Jewish religion. You can imagine with the things that we learn about the Pharisees in Jesus' day, right? That there was a lot of emphasis put on doing good deeds, right? Penny?
The temple was the center hub of the city. That's where the most people would go in and out of all day long to be your best chance to receive or money.
Right. Looking at Karen's map there, I was reminded of that too, how the temple was the hub of the city. It covered a very large portion of the city of Jerusalem, and it was just the center. If you went to Jerusalem, you went there to worship, right? So people invariably ended up at the temple, and so again, it would be a strategic place for a beggar to be placed. Anyone else?
It does verify the footnote that in the court of
Oh, okay. Ray found it in a footnote that the treasury was in the court of the women. Okay, anything else on the beggar? Then the next question, what was the significance of Peter's commanding the beggar to walk in the name of Jesus in verse 6? In the name of Jesus, I believe, comes up twice in the section. Why emphasis placed on that? Dave?
They weren't doing it by their own power.
Exactly. Peter is trying to emphasize for the people, this was Jesus' power that accomplished this. It was not Peter or John who accomplished this. It wasn't even a gift given to them by God that they wanted to emphasize. They wanted everyone to know that it was by the power of Jesus that this man was healed. Good. Can we go to the last one then? That's the one that I really wanted you to do some thinking on. Why do you think Peter and John performed this miracle on this man at this particular time and place? Joyce? Yes. A perfect billboard, Joyce says. There he is, right in the middle of it all, talking, walking, jumping, praising God. This is the perfect opportunity for them to do what? For Peter and John to? To witness, right? To preach the gospel, and that's what they're going to do in the rest of the chapter, right? The purpose of this miracle was not just to heal a crippled man, right? But they did it at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I wonder what their attendance was like at the various services, and if 3 o'clock wasn't the most attended. Sometimes we joke about it at St. Mark's, right? About the late sleepers who can't quite make it up for the 8 o'clock service, and 10:45 tends to be a little fuller, right, than 8 o'clock, right? I wonder if it was the same way in the Jewish culture where they tended to go to the later service in the day. Karen?
It was also the sacrifice time, so people were already thinking about the sacrifice, giving a sacrifice to God, and it was a great time for them to witness that. Look at the sacrifice that God gave.
Yeah, exactly. It was a time of sacrifice. And did that then play into the sermon that Peter later preaches? Let's check out Karen's supposition here. Where in the talk that follows would a sacrifice be like a visual illustration of what was being said in the sermon? Anybody see it? Anybody see it? Rosemary? Yes, right? By, in verse 13, right? You handed him over to be killed. Remember how the people who would bring their lamb or their sheep would hand it over to the priest, right? To make the sacrifice. So even the subtle wording is leading you to that conclusion. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Then I think in 15 too, right? You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. That's the new part of the message, right? None of those lambs rose from the dead, but the Lamb of God did, right? Yeah, I think that's a good suggestion. Anything else about the time and place? Good. Not only was there a large group there, but they then followed Peter and John, Norma says. Anything else about the time or place, Rosemarie? We don't get any indication of time. How many days have passed since Pentecost? Luke doesn't choose to tell us. They had confidence, right, that this miracle would happen. They boldly went and said the words to him, right? Confident that this was going to happen. They knew that Jesus' name was that powerful. I guess it doesn't surprise us so much about Peter because he tended to be kind of a forward person. But notice now things have changed a lot. He doesn't stick his foot in his mouth anymore, right? But when he says words, he says them with confidence and conviction, and they happen, right? Hilma.
Well, when he was speaking, the Holy Spirit was really strong, mm-hmm. and he helped him to say the correct words, so he had no fear.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit was there helping him.
Exactly. These men were inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was the Spirit who was speaking through them. Yeah. Anything else about the time and place? That's really what the question was trying to get at. Dave?
I can't hear all the answers, but they come, but they say later on, you killed him. Where else are you going to find the guys that you can say you killed him? Then try to change their mindset.
Yes, good point. Where else are you going to reach the people who killed Jesus? Where else are they going to listen to you, right? Than in the temple. So Peter and John are going to the very place where the enemies of Jesus hang out, right? How else are you going to change their mind unless you go to the temple and do it? Yeah. We saw that boldness in Peter's Pentecost sermon, and we are again going to see it today, right? He is not afraid to say to those people, you killed the author of life. Manon.
I think they were making a connection between the old, they were talking about the new religion that's starting now, but they came to the temple to show the connection, it's the same God.
Yes.
But you crucified him, and that's what's happening.
Exactly, yes. In many ways, they were starting a new religion, Manal says, but here they were showing the connection with the old religion, right? It was the same God that the Jews worship, only they had new revelations to tell to the people. And so they want to establish this connection by doing this in the temple at Jerusalem. We hear in these chapters numerous times that the Christians would gather together, and I believe sometimes it's specifically mentioned that they did it in the temple. They didn't step outside of the Jewish people and try to show that they were separate or different. They wanted to show that this was a continuation of the worship of the true God. Steve, did you have something?
Well, the other suggestion we have in here is that Jesus had performed several miracles, similar.
Yeah.
And they did his name. They did it at the temple, which also irritated, if you will, the Pharisees.
Yeah, good point. Jesus had done similar things, right? Had been in the temple courts, often teaching. I even came across a note when I was studying this chapter that really got me to do some thinking. The crippled man probably had heard Jesus teaching in the temple courts because they would come and bring him there on a daily basis. And so in the name of Jesus would have some meaning for him already, right? How much did he know about those temple courts? As we're discussing here, I'm going to pass around the sign-up sheet. Please circle the number next to your name or add yourself if you are new. It seems to me something else that, I also have to highlight what Steve says. Notice how these apostles are saying to the leaders in Jerusalem too, look, you killed Jesus, but this is still continuing. It's going on. The preaching in his name is continuing. You could not stomp out his religion, the faith that he taught. I think that's an important point that's being made.
Pastor, how do you solve the problem if everyone says we have the same God? The Muslim is the same God, the father of our God, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. Mm-hmm. And the Muslim, and Jewish, and the Christian. But Jesus is said from his mouth, through me only.
Yeah.
How come this is different God?
How do you solve the problem, Jabbar says, where there are many religions that say it's the same God? That some people will say that Muslims worship the same God as Christians, worship the same God as the Jewish people. I think the thing is, we've got to point to the words of Jesus himself. Jesus said, anyone who honors the Father without honoring the Son really doesn't honor the Father. Yeah. Right?
And Muslim, I asked him, which God up there? He said, up there, right?
No. It's the one that was revealed in the scriptures. You have to worship him as he revealed himself. Yeah. Dave?
So your point about this man probably knew Jesus by sitting there when Jesus was still alive. Verse 16 talks about, Peter says, by faith the man was healed. He couldn't have faith, he'd never heard anything except walk.
Exactly. Verse 16 seems to indicate that the man had heard Jesus, that faith had somehow begun in him already, because Peter says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It was through faith, as Jesus so often pointed out in the miracles that he performed, right? Your faith has made you well. Steve? Is that right? Huh. I'm not aware of where there'd be a place that says that, but Steve says that a beggar wasn't supposed to look at a person who was giving him money, but that Peter asked this man to look at him. This man looked directly into Peter's face, and Steve even wonders, you know, the beggar lying there is going to have to look high, and is he even looking beyond Peter's face up at heaven? Luke seems to point it out for a reason, right? There are several comments there, several verbs that indicate he looked at him. Peter looked at him, and he fastened his attention on Peter. So there probably is something there. Anything else about the time and place? Dave? The question that rises in Dave's mind then is, how did Peter know that the man had faith? I think the answer would be because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right?
Yes.
If these guys could write down the very words that the Holy Spirit gave them when they were writing their books, that must have been the power that made it available to Peter, yes, this man has faith. Because otherwise, by normal means, you and I can't look into one another's hearts. The Bible has many different passages that talk about how we shouldn't even attempt to do that, right? Because that's when we end up getting judgmental. We can only evaluate people on what they say and what they do. Once we start getting into the heart, we're going into God's place, right? that we shouldn't enter. Rosemary. The man is showing his faith afterwards by following them into those more inner courts of the temple and praising God, Rosemary says. Manal?
Peter also was showing when he told him that, he told the beggar, I don't have silver or gold to give you. Mm-hmm. That's showing how silver and gold doesn't do anything.
Yeah. It doesn't matter, right? Yeah, good point. Peter had indicated to the man when the man asked for something, Peter said specifically, I won't have silver or gold, but I have something more valuable to share with you, right? So Peter is trying to point to faith from the very beginning of the interaction between the two, right? Nobody mentioned the place thing, though, that I was probing for with this question. Why would this particular place in the temple courts be an important one for this scene to take place? Hilma.
Maybe it's in front of a lot of people that were in the court?
Yes, because it's in front of a lot of people. The Jews, as Karen was telling us, preferred to go through this gate, so all the Jews are going in this direction. It's as far as the Gentiles can go. So Peter is at a spot where he can address both Jews and Gentiles at the busiest time of day, perhaps. So it's the most strategic spot in the temple, the most strategic time when God and the apostles bring this all together to make the biggest impact with the gospel message. Right, Karen?
I also have a note that says that this colonnade did actually have shade, which might have made it, you know, more people, if it was hot and sweltering in the middle of the day.
3 o'clock is very hot, Karen reminds us, being a good Californian. And that colonnade of Solomon's colonnade was right there that provided shade so that the people could stand in there as Peter's addressing them from the gate. Hilma?
Well, also, maybe that's when they brought beggars and people in the afternoon to the 3 p.m. maybe rather than the morning.
That may have been when the beggars were brought, Hilma said, rather than early in the morning. Steve?
We also often forget the top sacrifice. We don't think that the Jews do. That had to be eaten. So you'd always do it with a top sacrifice, so you cook it for dinner that night.
Oh. He must do all the grilling, Ellie, at your house, huh? He's so practical. He said, also, if the evening sacrifice was done, then that way you had some time to eat it as well. Because there were certain of the sacrifices, remember, that the worshiper would participate in or that the priest would participate in. And so it gave you some time to do eating. And think about it once, too. What often goes on when we're eating with a group of people? Well, hopefully not. Marie said gossip. I was looking more for the answer gospel rather than gossip. But it would be a natural time to talk, right, about what had happened and to share the gospel message, right? To witness to one another. Yeah. Anything else about the time and place? Okay, then let's go into the next section. Then you were asked to read Acts 3:11 through 16, where Peter begins his talk. He uses this opportunity now to address the crowd, and he says, verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the Author of Life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Okay, let's take a look at the questions in that section. Solomon's colonnade in verse 11, located on a picture of the temple. Where was it located in connection with this gate called Beautiful? Did you find Solomon's colonnade in your study? No? Good. It was like a porch that ran around the whole court, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. It was like a roofed porch. Karen was mentioning, in a hot climate like that, it would provide some shade for you during the hottest point of the day, which probably was about 3 o'clock, and it went all the way around. There were certain of them that were rather high. I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but this one on the south side was very high, had a very high roof. It was usually called the Royal Stoa, or the King's Stoa. This particular drawing of the temple, by the way, is shown pretty much from the south and the west side. So it's looking kind of the opposite of some of the other ones that we've had that looked from the east side. Did anybody catch, I don't think Knowles isolated it to one of the courts, but on which side, north, south, east, or west, did you find that Solomon's colonnade supposedly was? On the east side, right? So it would have been the porch on, from this picture, on the far side of the temple. And right there is where the gate Beautiful was. So it was like when you were going from the court of the Gentiles into the inner courts, you walked through the gate Beautiful, and directly behind you was Solomon's colonnade. Because it was on the outermost wall of the outermost court. Okay? So here Peter and John are at this strategic place. Anybody who wants to can line up there underneath that colonnade and listen to the sermon in the shade. Why is it called Solomon's colonnade? What did you find in your homework with that? Anybody find anything about Solomon? No?
Again, same reference. The people assumed it was part of the original temple of Solomon and abandoned the old road.
Okay, people assumed that it was built by Solomon. Do you know anything that had intervened in between Solomon's day and Jesus' day that made that kind of a false name that was attached to it? Dave? Yes. What had happened to the original temple that Solomon built? Was destroyed by whom or when? By the Babylonians, remember, in 586 or 587 BC. It was destroyed and had to be completely rebuilt. But for some reason, the common people thought that that part of it still remained from the time of Solomon. Or maybe just the name remained there, that was Solomon's colonnade. But it clearly had not been built by Solomon. Anything else on Solomon's colonnade? Okay, then the next question says, what opportunity does Peter make use of when the people's attention is aroused by the miracle God performed through him and John? Although you can't perform miracles, is there anything you can learn from how the apostles took advantage of the attention drawn by the miracles that happened in Acts 2 and 3? Well, I guess my second question answers my first one, right? What opportunity did they use here? Clearly. Sherry. Good. They gave the credit to Jesus. That's how they started out, by connecting the message with the miracle that had happened. You see this guy who's healed here? Let me tell you now about the person who is really responsible. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one who healed this man. And then they began to take off from that. Sherry describes it beautifully. Then they presented the law and the gospel to the people, right? Where is the law contained in this part of the sermon that they preach? What part is law? Sherry? You killed the author of life. You killed Jesus. Pointing out the people's sins, and then gospel, of course, would be gospel. Jesus has brought us redemption. God raised Jesus from the dead, right? Describing the things that God did. You sinned, but God provided salvation through this Jesus. Now, the second question in that paragraph is, although you can't perform miracles, is there anything you can learn from how the apostles took advantage of the attention drawn by the miracles that happened in Acts 2 and 3? Can you learn anything from this situation about your own witness life? Hilma.
Yes, you can take the opportunities that are there. If something happens, you should immediately pick up on that and use that as an entrance into your testifying for him. And don't worry about what you're going to say, but just trust that the Holy Spirit is going to let you say it.
Yeah.
However,
when those opportunities arise in life, you need to have your eyes open all the time for how could I bring God's salvation into this discussion with this person? Common things that happen in life, like maybe the death of a loved one or illness, you know, are beautiful times to bring up God and the solution to sickness and death, right?
I also think that when you have a funeral or wedding and you bring people, invite people that don't go to church to come to this,
yes,
that's an excellent opportunity to testify to Jesus, as you say.
Exactly. Hilma says maybe it should even influence who we put on the guest list for our weddings or who we encourage to come to our funerals. Because that can be an excellent opportunity for an unchurched person to hear the gospel who wouldn't otherwise come if you invited them on a Sunday morning. Right? Dave? Definitely. But we haven't gotten to that question yet. Anything else about the witness opportunities? Penny?
Not only did he talk gospel like so many churches in today's society do, he brought law and gospel.
Yeah.
He wasn't afraid to tell them that you murdered Jesus.
Yeah.
So many people wouldn't want to hear that.
Yeah. He says his law so bluntly, Penny says. He doesn't like water it down because of the audience that he has. But he speaks law just as frankly as he speaks gospel. And both need to be in every presentation, right? It's not enough to just give law to a person, and it's not enough to just give them gospel. Wayne had his hand up.
Mm-hmm. But maybe they could have something.
Maybe Wayne says he had an incident where he was waiting in line at a restaurant and three young guys had something written on their t-shirt that he didn't understand, and it just became an opportunity just by asking them, you know, well, what does that mean? And in that particular case, they told him to read what was on the front of the shirt, but still didn't understand. But hopefully in under better circumstances, when you have more time, that sort of thing, that kind of initiation of a conversation might lead to a witness opportunity. I had a similar one at my favorite restaurant this week where the guy had something very clearly obscene on, and a statement and a gesture on his t-shirt. And I took even less of an opportunity than you did, Wayne, but I probably should have. It would have been a good way to start a conversation that could have led to witness. Noel?
To your question, I think familiarity is something that we don't take advantage of. You know, we think of what it seems to strangers, but in this case, I got to believe Peter and John were at least familiar with a lot of the people there, have been there with Jesus before, probably even knew the beggar, and the beggar probably knew them multiple times. So that alone, just, you know, take advantage of familiarity.
Yeah.
Peter and John, people were probably comfortable, although maybe if you read this, it seems like he was pretty in their face. But it, you know, maybe those of you familiar, you'd be surprised.
Yeah.
I mean, they had probably observed a lot of things from the people that were around them over the time that they had been around Jesus and been in that courtyard, etc.
Excellent point. Noel says, take advantage of familiarity. Peter may have known many of these people who were there. He had been around the temple courts enough with Jesus that he probably knows individuals, and he takes this advantage. I'd like to apply it to our church life here. We are familiar with St. Mark's. We are in a comfortable setting. So I would like to encourage you to look at those people who you're not familiar with and say to yourself, this is my church home and I need to take the initiative. I talked with a man, I had a Sunday off, and I was sitting over here and there was a man there who's come numerous times, but I didn't recognize him, even though I've been to his home, because he comes very occasionally. But when somebody is like that is sitting so close to me, if I ignore the rest of you, it's not because I don't love you. Okay? But that guy is the priority, right? And do you see what I'm saying about familiarity? This is my church home. Why should a guest come up to me and initiate a conversation? We have invited these people to come to the house of God here. We're at the Gate Beautiful every Sunday, aren't we, in this beautiful sanctuary that we have. Use that familiarity to your advantage. They are probably feeling a little uncomfortable because they don't have familiarity yet, right? Yeah, I think that point about familiarity is a really important thing. Anyone else? Jabbar.
Pastor, yeah, I'm not judging anybody, but I need your help. Mm-hmm. When the Peter is talking in the temple, there is no Roman over there. And Pilate, he says, I can't do nothing with this man, he's innocent. Mm-hmm. Now, why we are not giving the history in the right spot about the crucifixion of Jesus? Why we do it? The Roman has nothing to do with it.
Did you say the Roman?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Do you mean why didn't Peter bring it up in his sermon?
Yeah, and he took it in the temple. There is no Roman in there.
Mm-hmm. Well, because he's talking to Jews, and he's telling them about their guilt.
And Pilate was, he says, I have nothing to do, and he washes his hands too.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, so Peter doesn't need to go into Pilate's part because it's the Jewish people who he's talking to and who were guilty of crucifying Jesus. Yeah. Steve? Steve says you can kind of see a transition here in that Peter's not preaching it in the inner courts where the leaders would be, the priests, where they're doing their work. But he's out on the edge, on the fringe, because there's a transition going on here, that he's reaching these common Jewish people, but also the Gentiles who are there in the temple courts. Yeah. Okay, anything else? Jenny? If I remember right, Jenny, that's a little bit in a different corner of this same court. It's so far away, so many hundreds of feet away. I believe that was more in this corner here, whereas it's on the opposite end where this talking is being done right now. Jenny's asking about when Jesus tipped over the tables of the money changers and stuff. That was on this nearest corner here, and Peter and John today are talking in this far area. It, on a small map like this, it's hard to show, but it's really a great distance apart.
So they were not, those people, the traders, were not allowed through the beautiful gate, or were they in there, or were they?
Well, they were probably Jewish people, so they could have gone through the beautiful gate if they wanted to, but they are on the outside of the beautiful gate. They definitely are.
I can't imagine that type of thing would be going on there.
No. The religious atmosphere that you'd want, right? Yeah, no, they were definitely on the outer courts, in a different part of the outer courts, though. Yes, Mr. Walker.
One of the things that Roland just said made me think a little bit more, too, about the way that Peter presented his sermon, that he Noel said that he seemed to be more in their face. And I was thinking of how when we had the movie come out last year, The Passion, there's such a great reaction in the Jewish community to the fact that the movie was anti-Semitic.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, that, I don't believe that was the intent, it was just telling what had happened. The words of Peter would seem to be much more anti-Semitic than just telling what had happened.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that we really need to be in somebody's face when we present the law and gospel. The words themselves are going to be that person.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, you know, we can't apologize for making that type of offense. Our sinful nature will be offended when we hear that we have sinned against God.
Yeah. Yeah, I didn't really highlight that part of Noel's comments, that because of the familiarity, Peter could kind of be more in your face with these type of people. And Mr. Walker is pointing out, too, that we have to be careful that we're not personally offensive to these people, but the message itself is going to be offensive, right, to our sinful nature. Our sinful nature does not want to hear that it's wrong, that it needs to be drowned on a daily basis, right? But it is contained in the message itself. I'm going to move on because our time is getting short. Let's go to that very interesting one that Dave pointed us to before, Dave Klug. Verse 15 contains a thought-provoking phrase. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. What is ironic about both phrases, and what deeper insights can this statement give us into the death and resurrection of Jesus? What's ironic about it? You understand what irony is, right? From your English teachers. Penny? Yeah. How can the author of life be killed, right? It seems to be saying two things that just don't go together, right? You killed the author of life. And what irony is in the next phrase? Look at verse 15 there. Bill. Yeah. And that's another, it can't happen, right? Nobody comes back from the dead, but God did it, right? That's the irony of working with God. People try to use their own evil impulses to accomplish their tasks, and they so often are successful, they accomplish these horrendous things that we see going on around us all the time. But the amazing thing is that God turns them all around and he brings about his purposes in what's happening. As I was studying yesterday, it occurred to me that I should have pointed out the previous verse too, right? You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. That's the height of irony too, right? That a guy like Barabbas went free when Jesus had to receive capital punishment. Just amazing. He's trying to highlight the contrasts here to emphasize how wicked human beings are, but how good God is. How human beings do things out of false and evil motives, and how God works his pure motives right amidst the bad things that people do. It was just so striking to me this time through. Karen?
I also thought it was interesting because he makes the connection, especially because he's probably talking to a lot of Jewish people, that you killed your God. Or, you know, he's like the Son and the God of one.
Yeah.
And then in the next line, he separates the entities again. So it's one God, but three gods.
Yeah.
You know, so he sort of...
Yeah. Karen points out, too, how the charge is, you killed your God, right? You killed the author of life. Only God can create life. That was the question Dave was asking before. But Karen sees too in it a little bit of the distinction of the three persons. But God raised him from the dead. There's two different persons that are there, right? Even though Jesus is clearly said to be God in a verse like this. Yeah, that's a really good point. Our time is coming to an end, so let's try to finish up this chapter before we leave today so we can get a fresh start in chapter 4. What is the power source for the miracles recorded in Acts, as well as for the gospel explosion outlined throughout the book? Because remember, that's our theme, the gospel explosion. What did you find in verse 16? What's the power source? Faith, right? And also, you might have used two things as the power source. And Jesus' name, right? Faith in Jesus' name is the power source for what's happening in Acts. Let's go on to the Thursday questions. Is Peter excusing his listeners for their part in Jesus' death in verse 17, where he says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Does he seem to be soft-pedaling now? First he comes in nice and strong with, "You killed the author of life," and now, "Oh, that's okay. You were doing it." Is that what he's doing? What do we know about ignorance of the law that shows Peter's not soft-pedaling here? Jim? Yeah, ignorance of the law is no excuse. A crime still takes place. There is still guilt for that crime, even if the criminal didn't realize at the time what he was doing. So Peter is not excusing it. Next one, as in Peter's Pentecost sermon, what is again the solution to the people's sin of crucifying Jesus in verse 19? Repent and turn to God. We studied very in depth in chapter 2 what repentance is. It's that change of mind. It's that turning away from sin to God and his way of life, right? Verse 21 contains an unfortunate mistranslation in the New International Version. Instead of "he must remain in heaven," the phrase should read, "it is necessary for heaven to receive him." What theological bias do you think lies behind the mistranslation, and what point is Peter really making? Some people were a little disturbed last time when I pointed out mistranslation in the NIV, because I pointed out how it's especially here in Acts. In general, I want to give you confidence in the NIV, because it is usually very good. But what thing has crept into this verse that will lead to other distortions if it's not pointed out? Yeah, Jesus is limited there in heaven, Hilma says, and don't want him to return. Actually, Peter does talk about Jesus returning. But what is the problem with just encapsulating Jesus there in heaven? What do you limit him then? Yeah. His very parting words were, "I am with you always to the very end of the age," right? So Jesus never perceived his going to heaven as a separation from us, right? And also another problem that it creates is people who come up with this translation then don't believe that the true body and blood of Jesus can be present in the Lord's Supper. That's the theological bias here. Notice the correct translation would be, it is necessary for heaven to receive him. It's focusing you on the ascension of Jesus. But as both God and man, he is also omnipresent. So that even though we don't see him visibly, he still is here, even though we can't see him. And the last question in this chapter was, what two important prophecies about Jesus are contained in today's reading? Why do you think Peter quotes these particular prophecies? And what effect do the many prophecies quoted so far in Acts have on us living today? What were the two at the end of the sermon? Sherry? Jesus' death and resurrection are pointed out, but there are two quotes that don't mention either of those. Renal? Well, that's true, but that's not a prophecy in here. Yes, that's the most important one, right? At the end, the Abraham prophecy. Through your offspring, all people will be blessed. And the other one is the one from Deuteronomy that came through Moses. The Messiah will be a great prophet, like you, Moses. Okay? And those two, I think, are chosen because Abraham is the founder of the Jewish nation. Moses is the lawgiver, the beginning of the religion in a spiritual aspect. And so he quotes the two. And I think the thing that why he wants to end the talk that way is again to show the continuation, like Manal said earlier, of Old Testament, how the New Testament flows out of the Old Testament and is interlocking. Old Testament is prophecy, New Testament is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. Okay? I will see you next week. Please, if you can, to reduce congestion, go out through the two front doors. Thank you very much.